Galatians chapter 5. We're starting at verse 13. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbour as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other.
We thank you, our Father, for these minutes together, with freedom to apply ourselves to the Scriptures and the Scriptures to ourselves. We pray that you'd help us as we do that today. And may we hear your voice, for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you've been attending our evening series on the book of Exodus, you may well recall the story of Slava Kurilov, a Soviet oceanographer who defected to the West in 1975. The manner of his defection was unusual. He jumped ship and swam for 3 days and nights until he reached land. And this is how his story, as he told it, begins. It happened one unforgettable night several years ago in the Pacific Ocean near the Philippines. The ship's deck was no longer under my feet. For several moments, I flew through the air until I felt the waves parting, gently welcoming me into their embrace. Coming up to the surface, I looked around and froze in terror. Beside me, an arm's length away, was the huge hull of the liner and its gigantic turning propeller. Suddenly something flung me to one side, a whirlwind pounced on me, and I was flying into a yawning abyss, and then it became very quiet. After the clanking of metal and sickening vibrations of the ship's hull, the noise of the waves breaking and the wind howling seemed to me the gentlest of sounds. Night. A stormy ocean. Where was land? The lights of the liner moved further and further away. At last I became fully aware that I was alone in the ocean. There was no one and nothing there to help me, and my chances of reaching land alive were very slim. Yet at that moment my mind noted philosophically, "You are now absolutely free." It's a good story. And freedom is a great thing. But the attaining of freedom raises questions which were not previously on the agenda. Questions like, what happens next? And what am I to do with the freedom that I have found? The gospel call is a call to freedom. We were singing of it just now because Paul at the beginning of Galatians 5 has said as much. The call of the gospel is a call to freedom from sin and from guilt and from the hopeless search to put myself right with God by my own merits and my own efforts. Now, Sasha Kurilov planned his bid for freedom years in advance. He went through intensive training and fasted for a quarter of a year, not all at one time, but he spent a quarter of a year fasting in preparation for his escape. But Christian freedom, by contrast, is a gift. It's the result of God's plan and not of ours. And that is what Paul is referring to in verse 13 here, when he says, "You, my brothers, were called to be free." This is an act of God, unexpected, unmerited, undeserved. But it leaves open the question of what happens next. What are we free for? And that's the question which Paul goes on to address in the rest of this chapter. Now, first in verses 13 to 15, we learn of new possibilities. New possibilities for which we are now free. Freedom can be misused. And Paul is saying here that it is not for the Christian to be an excuse for self-indulgence. It is rather to be expressed in loving service. Serve one another in love. For he says, verse 14, the entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. Love and service are not the most obvious characteristics of the world we live in. And in our own society, people are starting to talk increasingly of its brutalization. We are familiar with this. Now, in such a world, how can you tell if a body which claims to be a church is authentically Christian? One indicator will be that within that body you will hear the Christian message rightly taught of Jesus and his cross and of his being all we need in order to bring us into a right relationship with God and keep us there. That will be one indicator that a church is truly Christian. At the same time, right words are not enough, and a real church adorns Christian doctrine with Christian living. And where there is little or no sign of that moral difference in a community of people, once again one may question the reality of its Christian life, however sound its discussions and its public pronouncements. Now, Paul's friends at Galatia were far from clear on this. So if you look to verse 15, you find this sharp remark, not the first in this chapter. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. Picture of beasts wrestling together in an arena and eventually eating each other up. Carefully says you might do that. Now, that is a sad situation which has been repeated all too often in Christian history. And it is a sad but undeniable fact that people sometimes experience greater hurt within a church fellowship than they've ever experienced in the world outside. And Paul is saying that it should not and need not be so. The sinful nature, alas, is not obliterated in the Christian. But a door has been opened to something far better. There are new possibilities. We are set free in order to serve. And this encouragement to serve one another is very strong language. It's actually, it really means be enslaved to one another in love. It's a strange paradox, this, isn't it? You have been called to be free, so be enslaved to each other. It's a strange paradox that the highest exercise of freedom is to surrender it in the service of those for whom Christ died. And it's well expressed by Luther in his great statement in his book, The Freedom of the Christian Man, that the Christian is perfectly free, the perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none, and yet the perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. Christian freedom, as we were learning last week, is not freedom to do as I want, but as I ought. It's not freedom from obligation to others, but for others. Not for selfishness, but from selfishness. Now, there is, in a sense, nothing new in this. It's what God had wanted from the beginning and had expressed in the Old Testament law. Now, to those of us who've been working through the book of Galatians in these past few weeks, verse 14 may come as rather a surprise. I wonder if it did you. Did it jar on you if you've been following these sermons Sunday by Sunday and studying in home groups? Was it a surprise to read verse 14? I think it should have been. Paul has been engaged throughout the letter in controversy with legalists, and he has said very fierce things about the law and how they've been using it. And suddenly he introduces the Old Testament law as some kind of justification of his viewpoint. And this Old Testament quote is certainly unexpected, and some might even think contradictory. But in fact, it is not so. He does not say, do you notice, he does not tell them to obey the law. This is what the Judaizers are doing with their great fight for circumcision. And Paul does not say, now you Galatians, now that you are Christians, please obey the law. Now, what he says is, love one another. And when you do love one another, you will be fulfilling the law. He doesn't say obey, but fulfill. In other words, that the true purpose of the law of God, which the Judaizers had missed, will be being fulfilled in the corporate existence of the Christian community. The law we have thought together before is rather like a travel brochure, the Old Testament law. It points to something far beyond itself. But it can't take you there any more than pictures of the Taj Mahal can take you to India. And if you're lucky enough to go to India and see the Taj Mahal, you won't sit there looking at the brochure. You will enjoy the reality. The Old Testament law in the command to love your neighbour as yourself points to something which mere instruction cannot deliver. But the reality has been found in Christ and in his community. And as his love is experienced within it, so the whole purpose, the fundamental direction of the law, is actually being fulfilled. You can't legislate for love, can you? Did you try at school? I expect you did. Did you try saying to somebody who had sweets when you didn't have sweets, "Give me a sweet and I'll be your best friend"? And if you did, it didn't work, did it? And if they promised to be yours, it didn't work either. You cannot legislate for love. Law was never able to produce the goods and to bring about what it enjoined. But now, says Paul, a new day has dawned. We are free in Christ, free from sin, free from self-centeredness, with new undreamed-of possibilities for corporate living here on earth. It's a marvellous reality for Christians to grasp, and it cannot be grasped anywhere else except in Christ. The legalists of the day, we know, wanted Christians to have a badge. They'd singled out one thing which they wanted to say marked you out as belonging to people of God. If you were a Jew, fine. If you were a Gentile, fine. As long as you were circumcised. That was the mark they looked for. And Paul recognizes no such external mark as guaranteeing that someone belongs to God's people. The only mark that he recognizes is love expressed in sacrificial service of one another. So we are set free, free in Christ, for new possibilities. But along with new possibilities comes new power. Verses 16, right through to the end, really, of the chapter. At this point, verse 16, Paul reintroduces the person of the Spirit, with a capital S, the Spirit of Jesus. And verses 16 to 26 are really about what the Spirit of God does in a person's or a church's life. Verse 16, "I say, live by the Spirit," the command, "and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature," the promise. He has already hinted in verse 13 at the presence of the sinful nature in the Christian. We need to look a little more carefully now at that phrase. It used to be translated flesh in older versions, and that is the literal translation of the word. But it's a tricky word to translate, and nobody knows quite how to do it. And it's not translated flesh in this version for fairly obvious reasons, that to us flesh speaks of the physical body. And therefore, if one thinks of sins of the flesh, one tends to think of sins associated with the physical person. But that is not what is meant by the flesh at all, what is here translated the sinful nature. The flesh, the sinful nature, is just natural me, and I'm afraid natural you. It's us as we are by nature. And the natural me is sinful. It has strong desires. And when those desires are expressed, they lead to what we read of in verse 19, the acts of the sinful nature. You don't need a PhD to recognize these. He says they're obvious. And it's an ugly list, isn't it, verse 19 onwards. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. It's an ugly list. And I think probably a random one. You'll see here there are commas in some places and semicolons in other places, and I think that's probably quite arbitrary. It's not an exhaustive list. They're not put together in any particular way. These are just marks of the natural me when it expresses itself too easily. Even though there is a certain randomness in the list, there is, I think, probably significance in sexual immorality being put first. William Barclay comments, "It is significant that it is with this sin that Paul begins. The sexual life of the Greco-Roman world was a lawless chaos. And in that world, Christianity brought to men an almost miraculous power to live in purity." I don't know really why he says almost miraculous, because it is a miraculous power. But the seeds of these things described in 1920-21, they are there in every human heart, and alas, they are there in the Christian heart And what a disappointment it is to discover it. So the difference about the Christian is not the is not that these things are not there, but the presence rather of new desires as well, which were not there previously. To be a Christian is to have the Spirit and to discover that there are new desires which are also very strong. And when they are given expression, they result in the fruit of the Spirit. And there it is in verse 22. It's a very beautiful list. Let's look at that one by contrast. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And again, the first thing there is significant, because everything else in the list is an amplification of it. Love is expressed in these other things that follow. The fruit of the Spirit, you notice, is a corporate thing here. It's very hard to be many of these things on your own in a corner. It's a depiction of the life of the Christian community. And the seeds of these things, the seeds of the fruit of the Spirit, are here in every Christian heart. They are planted by the Spirit of God, and they have nothing to do with law and being told to behave in a certain way. They are the natural outcome by the Spirit of Jesus is present in a person's life. Now what do you get when you put together the sinful nature and the Spirit of Jesus? It's no great surprise, is it, that you get a conflict? So we read in verse 17, the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. Do you recognize yourself there? This is a description of the Christian, and not just the individual Christian, but Christians relating to each other. Need to note a couple of things about this conflict of sinful nature and spirit. One thing is its intensity. Do you notice here the utter disjunction there is between the participants? Most people, well, not Christian people I'm referring to here, most people are aware of moral struggles in themselves of some kind. But the Christian heart is a battleground of a totally different kind. It's not a battle between a sort of better me and a lesser me, which some might think of. There is really no better me, I just have a sinful nature. No, it's the battle of that which is of Christ against that which is Antichrist. It is the battle of the Spirit of Jesus on one side and my sinful nature on the other. And it is an intense conflict. And if we find it to be so, we should not be surprised. We may rightly long for more progress in the Christian life and lament our failures to do better, but we have no need to be surprised or discouraged at the intensity of the struggle. It's authentically Christian. At the same time, the other thing to note about this battle, and this is equally important, is that it is an unequal one. It is important to remember this when you are particularly conscious of doing as Paul says at the end of verse 17, and of not doing what you want. Paul here would have us take courage, because he goes on to say in verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The Christian can be defined as somebody who is led, whose life is directed by the Spirit of God. It's not talking this about some subjective experience. I felt led to do this or that. It's nothing to do with that at all. It's simply a question of who is in control of your life. And here, if you're a Christian, says Paul, the Spirit of Jesus is in control of your life. He has taken hold of you, almost put a lead on you, like a dog, if you like. You want to take that sort of analogy. He has taken hold of you and has you in tow. In which case, the law, with its guilt and its powerlessness, will never have the last word in your life. That is what he's saying there, I think, in verse 18. See, the Judaizers, Paul's opponents, said there are only two lifestyles, the sort of wild, licentious, libertine lifestyle. That's one, and the only alternative to it is to come under law and say you should do this and you shouldn't do that. And Paul says that is nonsense. There is a third possibility of being led by the Spirit, and that is the answer to your sinful nature. To go back to law will only make matters worse. There are interesting parallels here one might just note in passing with the state of our own country. It's not just a sort of internal argument for Christians. You see, many voices are saying, aren't they, in despair, that the only answer to brutalization of our society is more laws and more police and stiffer penalties. And Paul would have us realize that the only answer, in fact, is the Spirit of Jesus. There is really no other. He is greater and stronger. In August 1991, friends of mine were married. They had a lovely wedding, and the time came for them to depart. We went down to the field at the bottom of the house, and were rather surprised to see a hot air balloon sitting there. It was getting a little chilly by that stage. Normally people hang around for a few minutes, don't they, and then drive off or go off in pony and trap or whatever. Here we had a hot air balloon, and we waited 40 minutes for this thing gradually to fill up and warm up. We were slightly running out of conversation, getting a little cold by that stage. And for 40 minutes, Richard and Nicholas, some of us will know these two, were standing in their little wicker basket, and they were held down by four ropes and the force of gravity. And then the time came when the ropes were removed, and to our surprise, they drifted slowly up to eye level and beyond. It did surprise us somehow, but there's no doubt it worked, and when eventually a little dot disappeared into a cloud, we knew they'd gone. There's really no questioning it at all. Now, this may be an intense conflict, but it is an unequal one, because the power of the Spirit is greater than the earthbound power of the sinful nature. If you are a Christian, the sinful nature and the Spirit are not equal forces in life. And the dominant power in your life and mine is not the gravity of the sinful nature, but the power of the Spirit. That's the promise which Paul is saying, which is giving to us. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. And so you see, the fruit of the Spirit is for every Christian. It's not something that some Christians may expect and others, well, will have to do without. No, all of this list is for every Christian. It's your birthright. It's your inheritance if you've come to Christ. It may be slow in coming. Fruit generally is. But come, it will. Its appearance is guaranteed because it is the consequence of the ongoing work of God in the Christian, in the human heart. New possibilities with new power. Nothing then for me to do, just drift off cloudwards, as it were, in my spiritual balloon. Well, no, because along with new possibilities and new power come new obligations. And he reminds us of those as he brings the chapter to a close. He puts it very simply in verse 25. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. It's an expansion of verse 16, where he just made the same statement. Live by the Spirit. Since you live that way, keep that way. You see, the Galatian problem, as we've discovered already, was that they began one way, and then they changed course. They began with the Spirit and ended with the flesh, says Paul. And Paul simply says, keep going as you began. It was not your own power, but another power that brought you to life in Christ, the power of the Spirit, and it did so when you understood about Jesus and his cross. And so, says Paul, that same power will sustain you in that life, and it will do so as you keep close to Jesus and his cross. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. It's easier said than done, as verse 24 reminds us. But it's a necessary reminder that those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. You cannot have begun as a Christian if you haven't taken up that resolute stance of opposition to the desires of your sinful self. And we need to keep it that way. That's all he's saying. It's simple to say, and hard but crucial to do. The first great secret of holiness, says John Stott on this passage, lies in the degree and in the decisiveness of our repentance. Let me quote, end with some further words of his. Our own keeping in step with the Spirit will be seen in our whole way of life, in the leisure occupations we pursue, the books we read, the friendships we make. Above all, in what older authors call the diligent use of the means of grace, that is, in a disciplined practice of prayer and scripture meditation, in fellowship with believers who provoke us to love and good works, in keeping the Lord's Day as the Lord's Day, and in attending public worship and the Lord's Supper. In all these ways we occupy ourselves in spiritual things. It is not enough to yield passively to the Spirit's control. We must also walk actively in the Spirit's way. only so, but truly so, will the fruit of the Spirit appear. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you said, if you understand these things, you will find your happiness in doing them. We pray that we may be those who both understand and do. For your glory. Amen.